Adulting is a term that makes us long for extended adolescence. Adulting means to behave like an adult. It's a word that is used to refer to growing up and accepting responsibility to do grown-up things. You know, things like paying bills, holding down a job, choosing a spouse if you so desire, paying your mortgage, making decisions about everything from a career path to what you're going to have for dinner that night. And for some people, it can just be overwhelming. Adulting is a term that has been used by a younger generation, but co-opted, I think, by older generations along the way. And it has created quite the market for memes. I'm just going to share a couple of them with you to kind of capture the thought, the feeling. The first one is this. He says adulthood is like looking both ways before you cross the street and then getting hit by an airplane. It's kind of like you thought you were ready and prepared and then boom, you weren't. And that's why people don't want to adult, right? And then here's a very polite and mannerly way to phrase not wanting to adult. Next one. After much research, experimentation, consideration, I've decided adulthood is not for me. Thank you for the opportunity. Ever feel like that at the end of the day? And then for those of us that are older, you may be able to associate this with Peter Pan. Now you understand why Peter Pan didn't want to grow up, because it involved adulting. Well, adulting is basically a season, a phase of immaturity, and it implies that you don't have to grow up, that that's just an optional part of life. Kind of treat it like a hobby, if you will. And it can be very funny, but we don't want to buy into that, because growing up is very necessary to life. And growing up is should be very much a part of growing old. Unfortunately, growing up and adulting is not limited just to our pursuits in this world. Spiritual immaturity, spiritual adulting problems are rampant in the Christian church, in the evangelical world. We want to grow old in Christ, but we don't necessarily want to grow up in Christ. And that's a problem that we've got to face as followers of Jesus. That's not what he wants in our life. And James is a book written by an author under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that confronts this issue head on. He directly approaches this idea of adulting in the spiritual life, and he does it concisely. He does it simply in ways that we can understand it. He does it very convictingly. Is that a word? He does it with great conviction, and he brings much conviction through the commands that he gives. And so we're going to start a sermon series on the book of James. We want to address this issue of growing up in Christ, our role as followers of Jesus in this relational disciple-making that we've been given, is to point one another to Jesus, to really help one another grow in godliness, to grow toward maturity in Christ Jesus. And the book of James is going to help us do that. We are a people that like to take the path of least resistance. And especially when we live a life that is filled with trials and temptations and testings, and we want to just seek the path of comfort. We want to hide away. We don't want to do this. And even older generations are willing to say, I am done adulting, when it comes to dealing with hardship and adversity. James is going to help us with that. And he's going to do that in five short chapters. Today I want to look at it and just introduce the book to us. James basically takes on a pastoral role for the Jewish Christians, the early Jewish believers in the church in the first century. And so he's going to write to them. And what he's going to write to them is relevant to them in their lives and their hardship, their adversity, their growth in Christ. And it's relevant to you and me today. And that's really exciting because there are things we don't want to do. At home, there are things that we don't want to do as we walk with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of James. It's after that big book of Hebrews in the New Testament, just before you get to the end of the Bible there with the books of Peter and John and Jude and Revelation. And we're going to look at the first verse today. Like I said, I want to take a look at who the author is, how he views himself, and what is his style? What is he doing here in this book? And then what is his approach? I believe it's a pastoral approach. Like I said, I think he is like the pastor to the Jewish Christians of the first century. He's Jewish, and he's a follower of Jesus now, and he's a respected leader in the church, and he is located in Jerusalem. And so that's where he is going to write from, and that's who he is going to write to. So let's start with the introduction to the book of James 1. It's basically just a practical manual on growing in godliness. It's like the halftime pep talk of a coach. It's more of a lecture than a letter, and he just deals with all kinds of issues that are natural to life, whether it's first century or our century today here in Conroe, Texas. James is intent on helping everyone grow up as they grow old. Too many Christians are interested in just conversion, just knowing Christ, having hell canceled and heaven guaranteed, and not living out an act of faith. And that's what James is going to call us to. He's going to call us to an act of faith. Because growing up in Christ is not an option. Growing up in Christ is not a hobby for people that have the time or natural maturity or certain gifts. Growing up in Christ is something we are all called to do. We are to be conformed to His image. That is the goal of the Christian life. It's a cooperative effort. It's the Holy Spirit and the Word working on us, and it's our loving obedience and response to Him. So James 1:1 will give us a strong introduction to this book. And there's three things I wanted you to see from verse 1 about James, basically. But let's read verse 1. This is what James writes. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of your versions say a slave of God or a servant of God. Mine says a bondservant of God. We'll look at that in just a minute. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And of course, the 12 tribes is just a reference to Israel, to Jews. And he's writing to Christians, Jewish Christians. The first thing that we know about James is that he was a humble leader in the Jerusalem church. We get an introduction to the author of the book here, and it's just one word, James. That's kind of rare, isn't it? Sometimes we get so-and-so, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, so-and-so, your friend who is now in Rome or is now there, whatever. But he just says James. That's all he gives us. So we have to wonder who could it be, and we have to do a little research biblically. And as you look through Scripture, you can come up with at least four options that it could be. The first one could be the father of Judas. And that's not Judas Iscariot. It's just another disciple. But we know very little about him. He's very obscure throughout Scripture, and so we never hear of him again. He could also be James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, that's one of the disciples of Jesus. He chose, and we find his name in Mark chapter 3. But again, a very obscure disciple. We really don't hear much of him throughout the New Testament. We don't know anything about him. And then the third option, of course, James, the son of Zebedee, right? James and John, the two brothers, the sons of thunder. And this could be a natural leader, right? I mean, this is one that could, you know, we could expect to hear from, to take the reins under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and reach out to followers of Jesus. But we do know, according to the book of Acts, that he was martyred, that he was killed by King Herod. And we're told that early in the book of Acts. And we know that the date is at least by A.D. 44. And so it's highly doubtful that he was the writer of this book. And that leaves us with James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James is one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. You know that Joseph, his father, and Mary, his mother, had not had relations until after Jesus was born. Mary was a virgin, born under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is born, and then they have other children. And three of the brothers are Simon, Judas, and James. And we know a little bit about James. He's a respected leader in the church in Jerusalem. But that didn't start out that way. In Mark chapter 6, we're introduced to James, and he's just mentioned as one of the brothers of Jesus with Simon and Judas. And then in Mark 3, we also see James is there with the family. And this is one of those situations where Jesus is teaching and crowds have gathered and he's stirring things up with the Pharisees, and his family comes after him and they say, you know, we need to take him home. He's a little insane right now, and this is crazy, what he's doing and the way he's stirring up the people. And so we're going to take Jesus home with us, and James was there to do that. And then we read later in John chapter 7, verse 5, that none of the brothers believed in Jesus Christ. So we know that growing up, James did not have a great relationship with Jesus, and certainly once he began his public ministry, he did not believe in him as the Messiah. Now, when I say growing up, he didn't have a great relationship, that's kind of conjecture on my part, but that's kind of me just projecting what I would be like if I grew up with Jesus and he never got in trouble. If only he and I were out there when something bad went down, my parents wouldn't even think twice. You know, they would just know it was me and not him. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your half-brother? So that's the situation with James, but he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. We recognize, even by his writing of this book, he's very familiar with Old Testament writings and extremely familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. You see many allusions to Jesus' teaching there. So he must have followed. He must have had thoughts about that. I personally believe that he came to Christ, that he trusted Jesus at a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, according to the Scriptures. Then we read that he appeared to 500, and then he appeared to James. And I believe it's in that time frame that James gave his life to Christ, that he trusted Jesus as his Savior. He was made a new creature in Christ, and his life was radically changed. And he became quite the respected leader in the church in Jerusalem, so much so that when we read in Galatians, as Paul is giving his testimony about how God grabbed him on the road to Damascus and converted him, he said that when he eventually went to Jerusalem, he saw Peter first, spent 15 days with him, and then he went to see James. And when Peter was miraculously removed from prison, he went to the house and Rhoda answered the door, you know, and they had this argument, no, that can't be Peter, it must be his angel, there's no way he could be released. And it was Peter. And he told them the story of God releasing him that night from high security prison. And then he said, I need to go see James. So we get the picture. We get a bit of his life story here that somehow in these few years since Jesus has gone to the cross, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, that James has become a respected leader in the church. He is the one that Paul went to. He is the one that Peter went to. And then in Acts 15, we see that he presides over the council in Jerusalem. There's a decision to be made. What must the Gentiles do to come to Christ? And must they follow some of the law? Must they be circumcised? And they have all kinds of apostles there still in Jerusalem. They have Peter, they have Paul and Barnabas, all kinds of people there. But James is the one that oversees it. James is the one that draws some of the final conclusions for that. So we see that he's a respected leader. and many scholars look to him as a pastor of that first century to Jewish Christians. He understands the power of the gospel to change lives. And that is exciting. And so that undergirds everything about this book, so that when he's talking about do these commands, follow these ways to follow Jesus, grow toward maturity, express godliness in your life, I'm not saying do that in your own strength. He's saying you are now a new creature in Jesus Christ, and he empowers you through his Spirit. So grow up. Trust and obey. That's what Paul does, or that's what James does for us here. These Jewish Christians especially are in transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And they're still wondering, must we hold to traditions? And James helps them get a grasp of the joy of living by grace. We read from historians that he had the nickname Camel Knees because of his prayer life, that people went to him for prayer. We also read from historians, from Josephus, from Eusebius, that he was martyred in AD 62. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple, and he was killed by the Jews there by casting him off into the Kidron Valley, about over 100 feet drop. Didn't kill him, and actually he was able to get onto his knees and start praying for his persecutors, so they came down and stoned him to death and beat him with clubs. He was a respected leader for the Jewish Christians. He was not respected by the Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, they saw him as a threat, and that's why they killed him or martyred him. James was a humble leader of the Jerusalem church. So now that we know a little bit more about his life story, I find it fascinating that his salutation is not different. I find it fascinating that he is so humble about this. If that was one of us, and we had somebody that was really good in marketing that we were paying, and we said, how should we start this? I think they would say, well, let's throw in a little bit about being the brother of Jesus and growing up with him. And let's throw in a little bit about leader in Jerusalem, you know, the one the apostles come to and kind of check in with, and the one who has a lot of authority and respect and trust. And he doesn't do that. He just says, James. I think right here he's giving us a little bit of a picture of what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. That's something he would write later in chapter 4. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James is already living it out. He's not saying, I got to claim all that I have achieved or all that I am or all that I was blessed to be born into. No. I'm just James. I'll be humble before the Lord and let him take care of whatever I need to get out of life. Let him exalt me. James lived it out. He waited on God to take care of any notoriety. So we know who James is. Now what is he? James chose full submission to Jesus Christ. And in verse 1, we see him describe himself as a bondservant of God. He's a half-brother of Jesus who chose to lay down his life for Jesus, for his Lord. He referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus. And a bondservant is a very strong word. It's stronger than just the word servant. This is the Greek word doulos, if you're familiar with that. Some of these words like love are pretty well known. And diakonia, the word we get deacon from, is a word for servant. And there are other words for house servants and things like that. But this is doulos, and it literally means a slave. And that's the word that James uses to describe himself, because he is in full submission. A slave in that day, it meant to have absolute obedience and absolute loyalty. There's no concern for your food or your clothing or your housing. All that was taken care of by your master. Your only goal in life was to show entire submission to your master. And James is saying, that's my life. I want to show my submission to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He put the desires of the Lord above him, above his own desires, and above everything else in his life. Now, when we think of a slave and a master, we tend to think of forced enslavement, don't we? In fact, if you were reading the sports news this week in Houston, DeAndre Hopkins brought up in an interview some words that Bob McNair said a couple of years ago. They were leaked out of an owner's meeting where they were all frustrated about the players' union and the players. And they said, we're not going to let the inmates run the prison. So that was leaked out, and he took that personally. He said, that made me feel like a slave. He's an owner. He owns me. And he said, it's really personal for me because my great-grandfather was a slave. And so I have deep feelings toward that, and that's why I sat out practice, and that's why I considered sitting out a game. I didn't do that because I was responsible to my teammates. DeAndre Hopkins' ancestors were in forced servitude. They were enslaved. That's not what James is saying here. He was not enslaved by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is voluntary servitude. This is James saying, I want to be in full submission to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take that journey, and I'm going to wrestle with what that means in my life, because self-centeredness and selfishness always bubbles up. And it takes over every decision I want to make, and I want to make it through the grid of what's best for me. And James is saying, no, I want to be a bondservant. That's what I want to be known as. That's what I've set the trajectory of my life on. I'm going to be a bondservant, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is that he's calling us to follow him as he follows Christ. James made that personal choice to live in submission. And then notice that, and I'll talk about the theology a little bit later on here, but James is often accused of no theology, right? Doesn't talk about Jesus, doesn't have a lot of deep theology. That's who we go to Paul for, and some people don't even care for the book of James because it's not theological enough. But there's actually a lot of theology here, and even starts here. He shows us the deity of Christ, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting Lord Jesus Christ on a par with God, and he's referring to him as our eternal Lord. That's the Old Testament word for Yahweh that they could not say or write, and James refers to him as his eternal Lord, who came to earth as Jesus, as Savior, and rose again as the sovereign Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. In a very subtle way, he points out the deity of Jesus Christ. James was a humble leader in the Jerusalem church, and he was one who chose full submission to Jesus Christ. We know who he is and what he was known for, and now we're going to know what he did. Well, he wrote a letter. He wrote an encouraging letter to Jewish Christians, and we see that again in verse 1. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Unlike Paul, where he uses things like grace and peace, James says, greetings. Just a simple hello, if you would. A word that's related to joy and rejoicing, and a very common hello in that culture. And that's where James starts. Again, just a humble direction. He directs the letter to Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes, and he says those who are scattered or those who are dispersed, those who are part of the dispersion. These are Jews that are not living in Jerusalem, but they've been scattered across the Roman Empire. And probably two different ways that they got there. One was some of them might have come to Jerusalem and been involved in Pentecost, trusted Christ, received the Holy Spirit, and gone back to their areas. And then some of them certainly were scattered because of the persecution that took place in Jerusalem. We read that in Acts chapter 8, right after the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church. The church, we are told, is scattered throughout the empire. My guess is that he was writing primarily to Jewish Christians scattered toward the east, Babylon and Mesopotamia. And I say that because Peter tells us where he wrote to those who were scattered. They were more in the west. But regardless, he is writing to Jewish Christians who are out there on their own. They are dispersed. They are scattered. They might be clustered together, but they are not all together. And so this will be a general epistle that'll be circulated among the followers of Jesus who are Jewish. Some people have noted the differences between Paul and James, as I said, and I want to make it clear that James does have theology, and that even on the issue of faith, that is kind of an obstacle for people studying James or a barrier to their understanding. Paul, for example, on the issue of faith, typically is speaking of an inner saving faith. He's talking of justification from God's perspective. And James is typically speaking of an outward serving faith from man's perspective. We're going to see throughout the book of James, he's talking about a very active faith in a chaotic life. Paul, even in style, is different. He tends to mention a topic and then move from point A to point B and then build to a conclusion. He explores every angle of it. And James just mentions a topic, he expands a little bit on it, and then he moves on to another issue that believers in Jesus Christ deal with. And sometimes he circles back. So his thinking is more Hebrew, more Eastern than Paul's Western linear thinking. Riches and poverty come up in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and then he moves on, and then he circles back in chapter 2, and then he circles back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so his thinking is not exactly like Paul's, and because of that, it's much harder to outline or to chart, if you will. You can do it by different themes, but it's sort of like the book of Proverbs that way. Very simple and very direct. He's concise, easy to grasp, sometimes leaves us uncomfortable because he is so convicting. He does use an energetic and a vivid style of writing. He uses over 30 illustrations from nature. So if you enjoy being outside, if you're a farmer, a rancher, a shepherd, somebody who loves to be in the woods, you'll really enjoy reading James. When he wants to illustrate something, he wants to use a metaphor, he wants to use language that's easily understood, he goes to nature. And that makes it much more vivid for people to understand and to take in. As I said earlier, students of the Sermon on the Mount will also recognize anywhere between 7 and 10 different allusions, direct allusions to verses from Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. James wrote a general epistle to Jewish Christians. So why would I call it a pastoral approach? James' pastoral approach to this letter. Well, he gives instruction and he gives encouragement. He's going to love them where they are, but he's going to challenge them to follow Jesus Christ. He's going to challenge them to learn Scripture and to live it out, to apply God's Word, to grow to maturity. And as any pastor would, he wants to see them thrive as followers of Jesus Christ, to enjoy life and enjoy it abundantly in Christ Jesus. It's obvious that he knows them. It's obvious that he knows their needs, that he speaks to specific issues, and those are going to resonate with us as well in our lives today. And he speaks freely with God's Word to bring it to bear on their lives. He cares deeply that these Jewish Christians would understand where to go on this spiritual journey, and that they would receive God's richest blessings because of that. So I've chosen 5 characteristics from this pastoral approach that I believe James takes in his book. I believe they'll help inform us of how to understand it, how to apply it in our lives, where to go with it. They have emerged in just my study of the book for me this summer. And if you read any of the commentaries on James, you're going to find different things that people pull out. And obviously, each one of us are at a different place when we are following Jesus and when we're studying Scripture. And since James has so many options, I'm giving you mine, that I think he takes a pastoral approach. And even in a letter, I think you can see his bias toward relational disciple making. He's going to challenge them first to have a passion for the Lord. Have a passion for the Lord. James makes it clear in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You and I cannot follow Jesus unless we are in love with him. We are not going to want to trust him and obey him to the fullest extent in good times and in bad times, unless we have a passion for Christ, unless he is fueling us through his Spirit. And so James is going to say, draw near to God. How do we do that? Well, you've done that this morning. You've gathered in corporate worship. You've opened your heart in the presence of Jesus. And by his grace, you're asking the Spirit to move in your life today. Each one of us coming in with different needs, different decisions to make, different issues we are dealing with, wanting to hear from Jesus in our life. Draw near to God. We talk about having devotions, reading God's Word, because it is transformative, because it is powerful. Whether you understand it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you can study it and chart it or not, God's Word is powerful. And so that's why we're always thumping on the idea of reading God's Word each day. If you like the writing of James, you might start in Proverbs, just a chapter a day. It's got 31 chapters you can repeat each month. And then prayer is another way that we commune with God, that we draw near to him. And notice that it's just not our responsibility to draw near, but that God is drawing near to us. He wants us to know that he is passionate about us. And so James makes that clear. He wants us to have a passion for the Lord. He's going to point us to the living God. When I talked about theology earlier, in my study of James, I see at least 13 different attributes of God that are either mentioned point blank or heavily inferred. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? So if James is calling us to have a passion for the Lord, he wants us to know the Lord. Because if you and I get to know the Lord, then we get to know how powerful and majestic he is, how much he cares for us, how intimately he knows us, and how deep and rich his love is for us. And that's going to cause us to have greater passion. It's going to cause us to trust him more deeply and to respond with obedience more lovingly. So James tells us who God is. He wants us to know the living God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He wants us to love God because our actions, obeying all these commands, are worthless unless they're done motivated by love for Jesus Christ. And any good pastor is going to go after the heart. And that's what James does, even in the last part of that verse, chapter 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be single-minded. Don't doubt. Have an active, full, believing faith. Because the heart is where transformation takes place. And so he calls us to follow Jesus and to love him with all our hearts, to be transformed, to be purified. Weed out hypocrisy. Don't be crippled by doubt. James wants us as followers to grow in our love for Jesus, to have a passion for the Lord. The second thing I see is he wants us to be lovers of the Word. James would like for his readers to find God's Word sweeter than honey, to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, to guide us, to transform us, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. That's what God's Word is for. And so he comes on pretty strong in chapter 1 with his commands for us to obey Scripture. James wrote with a deeply biblical mindset. And this is what happens when you love God's Word and when you read God's Word and when you study God's Word. You begin to think biblically. And so he has incorporated people like Abraham and Rahab and Job and Elijah from the Old Testament. Real people. And he's made 21 different references to different books of the Bible, including all the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible. First Kings, got Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, seven of the 12 minor prophets. This man knew the Word of God, and that shaped his thinking. So under the power, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wrote according to God's Word, and his desire was to bring God's Word to bear on their lives. He modeled it. He would personally model that later on at the Jerusalem Council. He took the testimony from Peter of what was going on for the Gentiles, what God was doing at work in their lives. He listened to Paul and Barnabas, what God was doing among the Gentiles. And then he said this. He said, let's go to the Word of God. We've heard the testimony of God. Let's go to the Word of God and see what he says. And so they looked at Amos 9 and they looked at some other things and they came up with three moral things they wanted the Gentiles to do that did not include circumcision, but would facilitate their walk with Jesus, the Gentile believers. James modeled going to God's Word. He protected his people from false doctrine. He modeled studying God's Word, and he provided sound doctrine for them to work into the fabric of their lives. He took a pastoral approach by pursuing them to be lovers of the Word. And his words in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 are extremely convicting. Be doers of the Word. The third characteristic of his pastoral approach is to love and challenge them to holy living. James loved these people. In this short book, he referred to them as brethren. There's only 108 verses, but he refers to them as brethren more than 15 times. And that's a term of endearment. It's a term that reveals God's love for us, that he chose us, he adopted us, that the Spirit placed us into the family of God, and that we are all united to one another because we are united to Jesus Christ. It's not just a loose title. This is a term of endearment, the term brethren, referring to the body of Christ. When he talked about the body of Christ, when he talked to them about difficult things, about conflict and partiality and preference, we talked to them about the destruction of the tongue, critical spirit, he didn't condemn, he didn't berate them, he didn't chase them down and point fingers. He did it in a loving way, and then he challenged them to abide by the truth of God's Word. In a sense, James was incarnational. He wrote as one who understands real life. He came alongside people, and he exhorts people to trust Jesus for his transformative power for life. After all, his first topic that he tackles is adversity, trials. He knows what it's like to live in the real world, what it's like to be confused about God's blessing in your life and God's power in your life, and you're still dealing with hardship. And we're going to look at that next week. James loved and challenged his people to holy living. He made sure that people knew God's passion for them. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, this is what I've seen of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. If those are the only two attributes he gave of our Lord throughout the book of James, it would be wonderful to hang our hat on and to explore and get to know. As it is, we should. But there are many more here. He wants us to know about God's passion for us. And because of his great love for the people, he challenges them. He doesn't leave them where they are. And so in 108 verses, there are 54 commands. Now, if you're quick with math, you realize that every other verse has a command in principle. That's incredible. It's a very simple, practical book. Learn the Word, live the Word. He loves and challenges them to holy living. The fourth characteristic is James has a heart for community. James wrote of the dangers of to growing up to maturity, both for individuals and for the community. He wrote of the spiritual opposition that we face individually and as a community. He told us to avoid the world system. to not give in to how the world ranks things, to not have that view that we are in conflict with one another because we are motivated by what the world calls success. He tells us about the opposition we'll face through the flesh, and the origin and source of sin has nothing to do with God, but with our own lives, and has a deep impact on the body of Christ. Chapters 4 and 5, he gets into that after telling us about sin in chapter 1. Chapter 4, he tells us to resist the devil. So he's given us the unholy trinity there, the world system, the flesh, and the devil. He's very open about what we are to do and how we are to fight spiritual warfare. He understands what it's like to live in this world, and he has a heart for community to have unity, not uniformity, but unity as the body of Christ, that they might support and encourage one another and grow to maturity in Christ. Some of his topics might be viewed as warnings for the community. I mentioned them earlier: destruction of the tongue, conflict among members, different things. He also knew that they were opposed by the Romans where they lived because they didn't worship the emperor. And they were opposed by the Jews where they lived, their own people, because they worshiped Jesus as Messiah. These were people facing persecution, and he had a heart for the community. They needed God, and they needed each other in God's community. And the final characteristic of a pastoral approach that we see in James is an act of faith throughout life. An act of faith throughout life. He is imploring us. He is imploring them to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. And it's going to require an act of faith. The goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. James makes it clear in the book, Jesus is Lord. He also points the way to Jesus through a faith which is active and not passive. With Matt's and Chris's collaboration, I have titled this sermon series, A Pastor's Blog, Active Faith in a Chaotic Life. Now, we're all familiar with a chaotic life. It's stressful, it's hectic, it's frenzied, it's crazy. We have so many options, and decisions are just overbearing. So we don't even talk about that much. But we can talk about an act of faith, because that's what the Lord wants in our lives. He wants us trusting Him and obeying Him, relying on His strength, trusting His word to be true, and seeing Him at work in us, transforming us as we obey Him. A blog is often just a standalone commentary on some issue or topic. They didn't have those in James' day. They had letters. But I think it fits well the idea that he is moving from topic to topic. And so each message in this series essentially be a standalone message, a standalone blog commentary on that topic and how God wants us to view trials or testings or sin, faith in our lives. Pastors, as I said, the book of James this summer, I view his approach as a pastor and shepherd. He's the first author of a New Testament book. We know that he was martyred in A.D. 62. We know that the council was in A.D. 49-50. And this probably is not after the council, because he doesn't mention anything in regard to that. And I take the book as being written somewhere in A.D. 45-48. Those years put it as earlier than any of the other New Testament books, and he's addressing people who have been scattered throughout the empire, who are followers of Jesus Christ. And he writes before Paul, and he writes before the writer of Hebrews, and their delineation of all the major doctrines. He understands the power of the gospel and grace, and he's going to try to help his people understand how to live in light of that. While he holds to sound doctrine, James is extremely practical in daily living. So we're going to look at active faith throughout life. In conclusion, adulting can be hard, but it's not an excuse for not growing up. You know, if you were to actually go to your life coach or your mentor or your counselor or your psychologist and say, I'm having a problem with adulting, they would start working with you. They would give you a lot of principles. But two of the most common ones that they would make known to you are that mature adults take on responsibility for their actions. The second one would be that responsibility can be stressful. We just need to admit that. We need to know that. We need to grow in that. And if you went to a life coach, they would suggest you find a mentor to walk with you and alongside you, to find someone you can trust, to follow in the paths of others, take baby steps, do the right thing, accept responsibility. They might charge you to be your guide through adulting. But when it comes to spiritual adulting, we've got to take responsibility for our own actions. We've got to be a people who are willing to say, I will follow Jesus. We are to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in Philippians 2. That we are new creatures in Christ and that the Spirit does the transforming of us through obedience to the Word. But he asks us to cooperate through a loving obedience, to respond to him that way. And he will transform us. He will grow us up in Christ Jesus. Adulting is tough. Growing to maturity in Christ is filled with temptations and trials and tests. But we have people who have walked that way before us, like James. We have Jesus who is walking with us. We have those in the body of Christ with whom he has called us to walk together. And so we are to do that, that we might grow up in Christ and not just grow old. So as you go this week, I would challenge you to read the book of James in one setting. It's fairly brief. I would also ask you to think to yourself and examine your life and reflect on James' description of himself as a bondservant and just ask Jesus, where am I at on that? And would you give me the grace by your Spirit to choose that direction in life, to help me follow you even as we study this book that you've given us to learn and to live. Let's pray.